Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Might also just want to put your finger into Daniel chapter 1 as well. We'll sort of be comparing the two together, but mostly Daniel chapter 3. That's really the basis of our sermon for this evening. I think over this holiday period, we'll just take a break from our series in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at a few different subjects in the evening and then return to that series again in first term. As I mentioned this morning, both of today's sermons are really just a word of encouragement and challenge as we look to the new year. Sure, most of us are familiar with the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Israel had been conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar's army. Jerusalem had been sacked. Many of the people had been taken captive, including these four young men, or four youths. And they prospered under the hand of God. God blessed them, and the king recognized their wisdom and their abilities. Daniel was particularly a gifted young fellow and able to interpret the king's dreams, as we know. And for this, he was promoted to chief administrator in the land, and as chief administrator he was then able to secure good positions for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And so in difficult circumstances, taken out of their homeland far away, they were doing fairly well. They prospered and were doing fairly well. But then things took a turn for the worse, we might say. The king built an enormous gold statue. Scriptures tell us it was 60 cubits. That's about 27 and a half metres tall, so it really was a colossal gold image. And it was built, of course, that the people would bow down and worship this thing. Well, these young lads refused to do so. They were faithful to the Lord God Jehovah. And this was brought to the attention of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as we know, he was furious. And he got the palace furnace stoked up. It was, roaring hot, and he threatened to have them thrown in and put to death unless they conformed to his wishes and they bowed down and worshipped this thing. And so that's really where we pick it up this evening. That's the basic sort of outline. And I want to focus our thoughts particularly on Daniel 3:16-18. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, in other words, if you're going to burn us, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So I want to make couple of observations this evening. First of all, I want us to note that they were not seduced by Babylon. Okay, these four young men were not seduced by Babylon. This is where chapter one really comes into the picture, because I think it's important that we set a little bit of context and see what was leading up to this incident when they were threatened to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Because what we discover when we go back into the earlier chapters is that these young men had already been put to the test. They've been put to the test, they've been found to be faithful, and as such, they were prepared. They were already, in a sense, ready when they were threatened with death. If you go back into chapter 1, you will see if you read through it, when the best of the Hebrews were selected to serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king sought to immerse them in Babylonian culture. All of them were renamed. They were given Babylonian names. And then he attempted to woo them with the finest food by having them dine at his table and eat of the best food. And surely with such kindness and giving them so much that it would secure their loyalty, that they would want to be Babylonian, that they would want to serve him. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, though, we read this. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And he's speaking on behalf of all of them. That includes his three friends as well. But instead what we find is that rather than eating of all of this sumptuous fare in the king's palace, Daniel requested for him and his friends that they eat nothing more than vegetables and drink water. And God blessed them. They actually looked healthier. Now, they fared better than those who were eating all of this great food at the king's table. And so they were not seduced with the sumptuous fare provided by the king. Now, you may ask the question here, what's the big deal? What would be so wrong if they ate of this food? Of course, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and as we've seen, Paul makes the point that food sacrificed to idols is still just food. You know, you eat of it, it's in one end, it's out the other, it's not going to contaminate you, it's just food. And this, by the way, is an abiding perpetual principle. It's not just a New Testament principle. False gods are not real gods, and food offered to them is still just food. And that's the case here. They wouldn't have been contaminated, in a sense, if they'd eaten it. Furthermore, there's nothing to suggest here that any of the food that that was offered to them was contraband. In other words, that it was meat that they were not supposed to eat, unclean meat. There's nothing to suggest that it was unclean meat. But rather, for these Jews to eat of the king's food, it would represent a further step away from their old life and embracing a new way of life. And their refusal to eat at the king's table really was to draw a line in the sand. And what they were effectively saying here is that they were in Babylon. Though they were in Babylon, they were not going to become Babylonian. You know, we have that expression today, don't we? It's a scriptural concept. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And they were kind of drawing a line in the sand here. Yes, through no choice of their own, they were in Babylon, but they were not going to be Babylonian. They were not going to embrace this Babylonian way of life and forget where they were from. I want us to understand here that the temptation for these young men would have been enormous. They were a long way from home. They were a long way from all that they were accustomed to, the worship of God in the temple. They were in a faraway pagan country. It would have been very easy for them to forget the past, to forget where they were from. And it would have been very easy for them to look to the future. And let us understand here that the future for them looked really good. They were prospering under the hand of the king. They were given an affluent lifestyle. They were given position. They could keep advancing themselves. The future, in that sense, in an earthly sense, looked bright for them. They were young lads. How many males their age would swap the delicacies of the palace for simply water and vegetables? Now, youngsters are ravenous. I have a 13-year-old who is no wider than my little finger, and he does not stop eating. And it's not fair. I put on weight by looking at food. He eats whatever he wants. And he's quite thin and muscular. And young people, especially young males, tend to be ravenous. You know what they're like when they come home from school. And I would suggest to you that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were no different. They were normal, healthy, young lads with a ravenous appetite. And they were offered the best meats, the choicest fruits, the best wines and sweets, and so on and so forth. And day after day after day, Daniel and his friends resisted. They were not drawn along by the king's plan. As others feasted on these delights, they settled themselves down to the regular, bland, predictable helping of water and vegetables. And you know, in this we see something of how seduction works. Seduction works by breaking people down. Most often we associate seduction with sexuality. Someone is drawn in, they are enticed, they are tempted to engage in an illicit relationship. But of course, seduction has a much broader application. It can relate to anything which draws us away from the purposes of God. Promises of affluence and wealth and position and authority and popularity, all of these things are able to seduce people. Bit by bit, they draw us away. They entice us. They are like a trap which takes us further and further away from the purposes of God. They work often by degrees, a bit here and a bit there, often by persistence until finally the person gives in. Day by day, Daniel and his friends faced this temptation. But they refused to be defiled. They refused to embrace the Babylonian worldview, the Babylonian outlook. They refused to become Babylonian in life. There's an important lesson for us here. The Lord tests faithfulness in very ordinary ways, in everyday ways. And in doing so, he prepares us for greater tests. And I would suggest to you this evening that had these youngsters become accustomed to Babylon, had they become comfortable with Babylon and all of its trimmings, then they would have easily rolled over when it was expected of them to bow down and to worship this gold image. They would have given in easily, especially under the threat of death, because they would have already been Babylonian in their thinking. They already would have embraced the lifestyle. They would have been accustomed to it and enjoying it. This was only another step along the way. Had they given in at this point at the king's table, they most certainly, I suggest to you, would have given in when it came to bowing down before this image. But by the time this showdown came with Nebuchadnezzar, they had already made a stand. You know, in our day, there is increasing hostility towards the church. We're seeing that more and more in our own country. But if you want a sense, really, of where things are headed, I suggest that you take the time to look at what is going on in the UK and Europe and America. Inevitably, Australia is always a little bit behind in all kinds of ways. But look at what is going on overseas. And invariably, we catch up. And we can already see ourselves that there is growing hostility towards godliness and the church. And unless we are standing for righteousness now, why would we stand for righteousness when the heat gets turned up? And almost certainly the heat will get turned up. If you are immersing yourself in worldliness and the culture that you see around you and behind the scenes you are comfortable with the standards of this world, in the end you will capitulate to the demands of this world. Why would you be prepared to lose your job or to go to court, or even if it comes to this, to go to jail if at the end of the day you are perfectly comfortable and at home in Babylon? You won't be faithful to God in those situations when you're put to the severe test if you're not faithful to God now in the ordinary things. I would urge us all to look upon the days in which we live as days of preparation. Let us not be those who put our heads in the sand and just say to ourselves that it's all going to work out fine. It may not work out fine for the church. And I'm not a prophet nor a prophet of doom, but it seems to me, if you get a reading and a sense of things, that it is only going to get harder and harder for Christians. And I would urge us all to look at the days in which we are living as days of preparation. Learn to be faithful and resist the seductive overtures that we find around and about us now. But when the heat is turned up, we will already be found to be standing. We are already resisting. We are prepared. when serious persecution comes. It doesn't overtake us as some strange thing and we capitulate. It's all very well to name the name of Christ when life is rosy and things are not too bad, but what about that when the heat is turned up and the persecution becomes real and becomes severe? So the first thing I want us to note as we look to the threats of Nebuchadnezzar and the faithfulness of these young men is that they had not been seduced by Babylon. They had not been seduced by the king's table. They had made a stand and they were prepared for what was to come. So let's note, secondly, they were not intimidated by Babylon. So the king threatens to incinerate them, or incinerate anybody who refuses to bow down and worship his golden statue. Now respond in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, we are not going to try and vindicate ourselves, we're not going to defend ourselves, we're not going to try and get out of this predicament, rather we will commit ourselves to God. We've already made a stand and we're going to continue on with that stand. Verse 17, if that is the case, in other words, if you do throw us into the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Let's make a couple of observations from this stand that these young men took. First of all, they trusted God to rescue them. They trusted God to rescue them. Sinclair Ferguson, well-known commentator, great commentator, he says that it's one thing to have a general belief in the omnipotence of God. It is another thing altogether to believe that he will actually provide deliverance in a situation like this. And as we read this, they are very confident, aren't they? God is able to deliver us. God will deliver us, O King. We ask the question, what is the basis of their confidence? And some suggest that it may relate to the dream that Daniel interpreted for the king. Now, I'm not going to go over the intricacies of the dream, but if you remember, the basic substance of the dream is that God would establish a kingdom which would subdue all other kingdoms, a kingdom which would be everlasting. And it's quite possible that with the interpretation of this dream, that Daniel and his three friends believed that they had a part to play in the purposes of God, that they would not be wiped out, but God had a future for them in his kingdom. And so that would mean that the dream was as much for them as it was for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's speculative. We don't know if that's the case. Whatever the cause, the background to this very sure confidence, they knew that God was able to deliver, and they say that he will deliver. But I want us to notice something else here along with this. They also recognised that God is free to do as he wishes. They are full of hope, they have confidence, yet they also recognise that God is free to do as he wishes. He is able to deliver, he will deliver, but if not. But if not. See, these young men had faith. They trusted in the Lord. But it's so clearly pictured for us here. Faith does not mean living in a fantasy world. Having confidence and hope in the Lord, having faith, does not mean that everything is going to work out the way we would like it to work out. Of course they wanted to be delivered from the flames. And they recognise that God can, and their hope is that God will. And yet at the same time that they understand that he may not. He has the prerogative to save, and he has the prerogative to allow them to pass through the flames to die and to return to him. Faith trusts in the goodness and the power of God, while at the same time, true faith submits to the sovereign will of God. Of course we want things to work out in a certain way. Of course we have needs that we want to be answered in our prayers. And we pray with hope and confidence, and yet we do so recognising that we don't always know the will of God. And God sometimes has a higher purpose of which we are not aware. And so we trust the Lord, we pray with hope, and we submit ourselves to His will. God was free to save the Hebrews from the flames, in other words, preserve them in the flames so they should live. And He was free to save them through the flames, in a sense, leave them there, and they would perish, and their souls would return to Him. Now, we are reminded here, it's important for us to be reminded when we think of prayer and the importance of prayer, that as we pray with hope and confidence, that God is no man's debtor. God does not owe you anything, and He does not owe me anything. He promises to preserve us spiritually, and this means we can take confidence in His character to do what is best. He outworks all things for His own glory and the good of His people. And in this process, He does not lose any of His people. He preserves us. Our salvation is secure in Him, and we can find strength and peace and confidence that we need in difficult times. Now, it's often said, often read in books on prayer, that Christians need to pray with expectation. I have to confess, I'm not always sure entirely what that means. Christians have to pray with expectation. I certainly believe Christians pray with faith, trusting in the goodness and the power of God. But if we are to say that Christians should pray with expectation, let me say that it's an expectation that has to be submitted to the will of God. It's a hopeful expectation, not a demanding or presumptuous expectation that God has to do what I want because I have faith. These young men had faith. They were looking to the Lord and they were hopeful and confident, and yet at the same time, but if He does not deliver us, O King, we will not bow down to your image. He may not deliver us, we don't know. These things are not in our hands. So first of all, they trusted God to rescue them. They trusted in the sovereignty of God in this matter. Let us note, secondly, they resolved to be faithful regardless of the outcome. They resolved to be faithful regardless of the outcome. But if not, in other words, if you don't deliver us, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I want us to notice that they did not put their welfare above the will of God. They saw their responsibility as one of obedience, not self-preservation. And just as they had resolved that they would not be seduced by the sumptuous fare of the king's table, they also resolved that they would not bow down and worship this image. Their view was, it was better to die than to disobey God. I want us to see here that in the face of the threats of Nebuchadnezzar, they are not in any sense disillusioned. They are not despondent as though God has let them down or as though their faith had failed. They see this situation as part and parcel of what it means to be faithful in Babylon. This doesn't strike them as something out of the ordinary. They were in a pagan country and one hostile to the Lord God Jehovah and His ways. There are times when faith will mean that we stand apart from the expectations and norms of the world around us. It was expected that people obey Nebuchadnezzar. It was normal for them to be idolaters. And when all the instruments played, everybody just fell down on their knees and worshipped, because that was normal and that was what was expected. But as the apostles would later say in the book of Acts, we ought to obey God rather than men. You know, I think sometimes Christians can be far too pragmatic in life. They get concerned with how things will work out. Well, if we obey, what will it mean? If we don't obey, what will it mean? They're far too concerned with preempting what's going to happen rather than being concerned with the will of God. Our first port of call in any situation is to be that of obedience. We are to be a people of principle, not guided by what is popular or what we think will work, what is easiest, what is most convenient, what suits other people. Our first port of call is to do what God wants. The Christian life, first and foremost, revolves around obedience, loving, thankful obedience. You see, in the Christian life, obedience belongs to us. The outcome belongs to God. The outcome is not in our hands. The outcome of this situation as they faced this fiery furnace was not in their hands. It was theirs to obey. And they left the rest in the hands of God. Now, in this particular situation, as we know, the story, these young lads were preserved through the flames. They didn't die. But that is not always the case. Not every situation where Christians are threatened and face persecution and opposition does it work out well for them in an earthly sense. The reality is many faithful Christians, Christians full of hope, full of obedience, trusting in the Lord, suffer as a consequence of their faith. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, the famous hall of faith, all of the various people and all of the great exploits that they did through faith. Well, we read of this as well, Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He counted it a greater blessing, the reproaches of Jesus Christ, than the treasures of Egypt. If you read further on into the book of Hebrews, it outlines all of these tremendous things that God's people have done. They've closed the mouths of lions and subdued kingdoms by faith, and women have seen their dead raised to life. All of these amazing exploits done through faith. And then immediately, having outlined some of these exploits, we then read this. Hebrews 11, 35 to 38. Others were tortured. Comes immediately on the back of all these great things that people have done and how God blessed them, and straight away others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Who is that describing? That's describing the faithful. That's describing people of faith who love the Lord and were obedient to him. They met with the sword. They were sawn in two. They wandered the earth like vagabonds, destitute. Peter and the apostles said we ought to obey God rather than men, and further into that narrative, as they faced the scorn of the authorities, we are told that they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Stop and think about that. Peter and the apostles, they are counted persecution is a badge of honour, accounted worthy to suffer for Christ. They were men of faith, seeking to obey the Lord. Daniel and his friends did not allow Babylon to subdue them. They were not intoxicated with the spirit of that place, nor were they intimidated by its threats. They did not bow the knee to the violent rage of Nebuchadnezzar. We see the same thing in the life of Moses, and we see it with many of God's people. And over and over and over again, the scriptures commend to us faithfulness and they condemn faithlessness. The four Hebrews were faithful in difficult circumstances. What is faithfulness? It's to stay on course. It's to resist the seductions and the threats of the world. It is to be committed to the will of God in your particular circumstances. It is to press on in the small things and the ordinary everyday things. It is to be faithful in those things. It is to be a servant. It is to be reliable. It is to be a person of your word. And it's something we ought to take to heart as we look ahead to a new year. Let 2019 be characterised by faithfulness. God laments lack of faithfulness among his people. Let us be faithful in our devotions. We touched on this morning. It is no small thing. Day by day, keep committing yourself to the will of God in prayer and in his word. Let us be faithful in our devotions. Let us be faithful in giving, whether it is of time, resources, or energy. It is very easy to become distracted. It is very easy to feel that the cost is too much. Let us be faithful in church life, the meetings of the church. It is good for us once in a while to pull out our membership vows and review them. What is it exactly that you have committed to before the other members of this church and before the Lord? Have we been faithful to our membership vows in terms of our commitment to the life of this church? Let us be faithful in putting to death the flesh, the old man. Let us be faithful in repentance. Let us be faithful in our witness before others. It is very easy in all of these things to become sidetracked, to be put off, to become more and more immersed in the things of this world, and to be slowly subdued by the culture around us. Friends, we all know what is right. We know what is expected of us in the Christian life. And perhaps so often we make a start and we peter out. Give ourselves to the Bible, doesn't last, to reading, to prayer, to the life of the local church, to giving of ourselves in different ways. But it all peters out. We grow weary in doing good. There are other things we can give our time and energies to, and so we fall into faithlessness. We are easily subdued by the world around us. What is it that God looks for? Faithfulness. What are the words that we will hear when we enter into his glory? Well done, good and faithful servant. All too often, I think Christians have grand ideas of all that they're going to do, big ideas of success and this kind of thing, when actually what God calls for faithfulness in simple things, straightforward things, everyday things. He wants your devotion, your heart, your time. He wants you to serve. And if we don't learn to be faithful in these things and we don't cultivate godliness and we don't hunger and thirst for righteousness, how will we stand should the heat of opposition be turned up? We've already become immersed by Babylon around us. Well, may 2019 be a fruitful year for us as individuals and as a church as we commit ourselves to faithfully serving the Lord and faithfully obeying him, even as we see among these young men in our text this evening. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.